their foot shall slide in due time. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 173. It's June the 1st, 2015. Well, today the message that rocked a nation, written by the man that's been called the greatest scholar the American church has ever produced, a holy man, a man of the Word of God, a man of prayer. Let me read a little bit more about Jonathan Edwards before we start his message today. He was, as you know, a Protestant preacher, a philosopher, and a theologian. I'm reading from Wikipedia. This is a secular view of it, but I think it's pretty much okay. Edwards is, quote, widely acknowledged to be America's most important and original philosophical theologian. I laugh because he was a word man. Let's give him credit for that. One of America's greatest intellectuals. Edwards' theological work is broad in scope, but he was rooted, they say, and he was rooted in Reformed theology. The metaphysics of theological determinism, Calvinism, and the Puritan heritage. I'd like to just say he was rooted in the Bible, but that won't go too well over on Wikipedia, I guess. Recent studies have emphasized how thoroughly he was grounded. He grounded his life's work on conceptions of beauty, harmony, and ethical fittingness, and how central the Enlightenment was to his mindset. Well, the centrality of Jonathan Edwards, I think everyone knows, is the Word of God. There's just no question. But I wanted to let you know what Wikipedia said about him, so you might catch a few facts there. Edwards played a critical role in shaping the first Great Awakening. That tells you the man's heart right there. And he oversaw some of the first revivals in 1733 to 35 at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. It was in 1741 that he delivered the message I'm about to read to you, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a classic of early American literature. Well, you can call it just literature if you want. I believe it's a word from the Lord based on the scripture. This was taking place in 1741. Now, Edwards was acquainted with George Whitefield, the preacher, who was traveling throughout the 13 colonies on a revival tour in 1739-1740. Now, these two guys, according to this, and I'm paraphrasing here, they didn't quite see eye to eye on everything. Whitefield was into that strong emotional part of a revival, more than Edwards. But they were both passionate about preaching the gospel. And they worked together to orchestrate Whitefield's trip, first through Boston, then to Northampton. When Whitefield preached at Edwards' church in Northampton, he reminded them of the revival they had experienced just a few years before. This deeply touched Edwards, who cried through the entire service, and much of the congregation, too, was moved. Well, revival began to spring up again, and Edwards preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Connecticut, 1741. Though this sermon has been widely reprinted as an example of fire and brimstone, preaching in the colonial revivals, how they just, you know, tore them up with fire and brimstone. But this is not in keeping with Edwards' actual preaching style. He didn't shout. He didn't speak loudly. He talked in a quiet, emotive voice. He moved his audience slowly from point to point, towards an inexorable conclusion, and the conclusion being they were lost without the grace of God. Most 21st century readers notice the damnation looming in the sermon text, but historian George Marston reminds us that Edwards was not preaching anything new or surprising in that day. Edwards could take for granted that a New England audience knew well the gospel remedy. The problem was getting them to seek the gospel remedy. And God himself seems to have intervened. I'm talking now. During the middle of this message. And did in the people's hearts what of course Edwards wanted. A total change of life and mind. And this spread to other places. And revival was on the way again. The truth of this message isn't around much today, is it? It's not around much. You don't hear people talking about an angry God. We hear about a God that's in a good mood. We don't hear about sin that will send you to hell forever. We don't hear about that so much. I know some churches still preach it, but we don't hear about it much. So I'm reading from the actual print itself, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon preached at Enfield, Connecticut, July 8, 1741, at a time of great awakenings, and attended with remarkable impressions on many of the hearers. And I've got to warn you, this is me again, saying that this man was an intellectual. He knew some big words, and he knew some words that were used back then that aren't used even in our day. So I'm not translating, I'm not explaining, sometimes I can't. Just going to read it as it is. You can get your dictionary out if you need to. But get your heart out, for sure. Listen with your heart and put yourself back in those days when people believed in sin and death and hell and an angry God who is angry with the sinner every day. That's Bible. Of course, a God of grace and mercy through Jesus, a God of love. But let's don't forget it's got to be balanced. And so they, in Amos 9, verses 2 and 3, and it says it was by Jonathan Edwards, A.M., it's not morning, it's his title, pastor of the Church of Christ in Northampton. I don't think that's the denomination, Church of Christ, because I don't think that had come along yet, but it was the Church of Jesus. That's what they called it, Northampton. Amos 9, 2 and 3, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. His text is Deuteronomy 32, 35, their foot shall slide in due time. On this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites that were God's visible people and lived under means of grace, and that notwithstanding all God's wonderful works that he had wrought towards that people, yet remained, as is expressed, verse 28, void of counsel, having no understanding in them, and that under all the cultivations of heaven brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses next preceding the text. The expression that I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following things relating to the punishment and destruction that these wicked Israelites were exposed to. Number one, that they were always exposed to destruction. As one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destructions coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. Two, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places in every moment is liable to fall. He can't foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once, without warning. which is also expressed in that Psalm 73, 18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Number three, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Number four, that the reason why they are not fallen already and don't fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction, as he that stands in such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, that he can't stand alone. When he's let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell except the mere pleasure of God. Now, by the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever, any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. One, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He's not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a real difficulty to subdue a rebel that has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers, but it's not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand, and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they're easily broken in pieces. They're as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on, crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So 'tis easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Number two, they deserve to be cast into hell. So that divine justice never stands in the way, it makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? Luke 13:7. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and 'tis nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Well, that's the beginning. Unlike Mr. Edwards, I'm going to have to stop until tomorrow. We try to go about 15 minutes a day. We'll continue this message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, tomorrow. Thank you for tuning in. Hope to talk with you then. Blessings. Deuteronomy 32:35 is what we began with and what we leave you with. Their foot shall slide in due time.